Grace to you and peace from God our Heavenly Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who loved us. Amen. Our reading from the Gospels today will serve as the sermon text. It's from Mark chapter 10, beginning at the 35th verse, and I would invite you to rise for the reading of the sermon text. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So far, our sermon text. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would grant us your Holy Spirit, that you would bring true love into our hearts, that we may desire to serve you and our neighbor as is right and good. We pray, Lord, that you would work this in us and set us apart from this world, which is so obsessed with itself. Set us apart for yourself. Sanctify us by the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. You may be seated. Fellow redeemed in Christ, when I was a young boy, my parents bought me a turtle, about this big. I think I named him Harvey, if my memory serves me. And as often happens with kids, I was fascinated with that turtle for over a solid week. And during that week, my mom and dad, they taught me a lot of things about caring for that turtle. I was supposed to feed the turtle and make sure it had fresh water. And especially I was to make sure that that turtle didn't get flipped over, because turtles can't get themselves right side up once they've flipped over, at least very easily. I have to say I'm ashamed, because as a little boy I probably experimented a little bit with that, so I kind of knew. Then after a week, I didn't pay any attention to that turtle anymore. Until one morning, I found Harvey upside down and not a little bit stinky. It had slipped and flipped over in its little habitat, and it had died. And we flushed him rather unceremoniously. That was my first experience with death and with guilt from my own neglect, at least that I can remember. I wonder what James and John felt when they looked up at Jesus on the cross. They had been with him 3 years, and after that initial blush had worn off, they began to jockey for position in Jesus' kingdom. They had seen his goodness. Did they see that he was there on that cross for their sins? Did they feel the sting of their guilt on that day? In that moment, how did they look at their own jockeying for position? Their sin and lack of faithful love had turned everything upside down. But God took their wrong ideas and he turned them right side up on the third day. He didn't allow them to flail around in their despair like an upside down turtle. He arose from the dead. He turned them over. He gave them new life. He gave them what he always taught them and freely had given them. He gave them his love. And for that, we're grateful because that enabled them to bring to us the good news about Christ, to bring us the gospel that we heard read this morning, so that we might have the forgiveness of our sins and life and salvation as they received. Consider for a moment what's written in our text. In this gospel reading, James and John freely admit that they were interested in their position and status with Jesus. In that moment, they weren't thinking of what that meant for the other disciples. That's pretty clear. Nor had they understood truly what Jesus' kingdom was. They were imagining something, I suppose, akin to an earthly kingdom. Something like what they knew from the world around them. Caesar in Rome, he held others in his orbit with taxes and military might. He provided them with stability and good economy. Those closest to Caesar were powerful men in the world. This is the way it works. This is the way earthly kingdoms are, because earthly kingdoms are ruled by force and by cunning, such that those who are powerful are served by those who are less so. I think we wonder what motivated James and John that day to ask such a thing of Jesus. Maybe we ask ourselves, couldn't they see that what they were asking was so self-serving? Well, first of all, it's probably less so than it appears at first. They were asking to be allowed to do something to earn the position that they wanted. They were asking Jesus to teach them to be great. And after all, this is what great teachers do. But Jesus saw very clearly into their hearts that their motivation was misguided. They thought, like so many others, that Jesus was going to restore an earthly kingdom like Israel had enjoyed 1,000 years earlier under Solomon. They were wanting to become great in power. When we think of Christianity, we too are tempted to think of the kingdom in this way. Forget that we would be tempted by misuse of power. If we could just legislate morality, if we could just force prayer back into the schools, if we could just do away with Roe v. Wade, then everything would be fine. That's how we're tempted to think. We think we could build the kingdom up that way if we could just get people to listen. Well, this is upside down thinking. It looks noble and true, but the motivation is mixed up. The core of it is the desire to change other people, to make things right by making people do the things that they ought to do. And paradoxically, this way that we think about God's kingdom, it comes from breaking God's law. Think about that for a second. We, like James and John and every other person on this earth except for Christ, we've sinned and we've broken God's law. And just like that original sinner Adam, we've tried countless ways to to at least not appear to be that sinner. We have this innate need to be able to claim that God is on our side and that we're on his right side or his left side. Who goes about saying, "I am cursed, for I have offended God with my sin"? Isn't it more common for us in our own minds to walk around thinking God loves me because at least I try to do what's right? That's the temptation in the heart. But Jesus turns that idea right side up. God's kingdom is not about power and authority, like we're so naturally inclined to think. Seeking after power and authority in the earthly sense means looking for advantage for ourselves. But love means seeking advantage for others and not self. Now, I'm sure that James and John would have told you that they were going to use the positions they hoped to have in Jesus' kingdom. They were going to use those positions for good, to help other people. And I suspect that that really was a part of their thinking, because Jesus doesn't rebuke them harshly for their power hungriness. I imagine that the same is true for Christians in general. There's always this desire to have more influence over others. For those who seek that influence in the congregation, it might be looking to get our way with the kind of music that we use, or get our way in the manner in which some volunteer work gets done. We should always be aware that the sinful nature is there also. Why else do volunteers who want to serve the Lord get on each other's nerves so easily when something isn't done just right or when the music isn't to our taste? The sinful nature turns the good that we would do into the evil that we hate all at the same time, and that we keep on doing. But remember, love means seeking advantage for others and not self. It's not love when we serve others to get the warm fuzzies for ourselves. It's not love when we serve to get that smug satisfaction for ourselves that we're doing something right. And what about those who say, "Well, I don't get involved at all. I don't want to be involved in church politics. I don't want to be in the middle of all those problems"? For some, this is a legitimate desire to not fall into the trap of veiled selfishness, but sadly, it ends up usually being unveiled selfishness, just not visible to anybody else. We do it so that we have power over our own lives. We can't escape the sinful nature. It doesn't matter what we do. The apostles couldn't escape it. Not even James and John, who were so close to Jesus. When we compare our motives to God's requirement of perfection, we should see that we've got this inescapable problem with God. Problem of selfishness and self-centeredness. We should recognize with sympathy that everybody around us has that same problem too. So who will rescue us from this body of death, Paul says. In our text, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Do you realize what Jesus is saying there? He identifies the very perplexity, the mixed up problem that we feel in our hearts. We say we are able. We believers really are wanting to serve, but we're all mixed up so that even our idea of serving is topsy-turvy. He says, "Take up your cross and follow me." And at first, maybe we answer as Peter did, "I will lay down my life for you." But don't forget his denial. Love really does mean serving others and not ourselves, and that is far too great a thing for us to accomplish as we are. Walk with the Lord. He has much to teach you. His Spirit will renew you. His Spirit will change your heart, give you a new one. To the sinful nature, it will not be pleasant. After all, that self-seeking nature has to be drowned in daily contrition and repentance, as Luther says. But take heart, because the new man arises. He is there by the power of your baptism. He is there and fully willing to serve and follow Jesus. And remember that this process is going on not just in you, but in all of your friends, all of your fellow Christians, every day. So live with repentance in your hearts, always. Live ready to forgive and move on and serve as the Lord gives you strength. Don't think more of yourself than you ought, but remember what God has made you now to be. You're His forgiven child. You have this day by His grace. You have this because love is the fulfillment of His authority, of His law. If He were any lesser than the Almighty, He would just be some guy at the top of a ladder, at the top of the corporate ladder. But it's foolish to think of Him that way. He's so far beyond any of that. He has no need to prove Himself, no need to climb higher. We often think of Jesus going up to Calvary as the proof of His love for us. But we miss that to Jesus, no proof was needed. From His point of view, it was purely what He needed to do to save you and me. He didn't need to prove Himself to His Father, nor could He have failed. He came to give His life as a ransom for us all. He came to do what He in His divine authority had decided to do before this whole creation was ruined by man's sin in the first place. He decided to overcome sin with His love. He decided already in eternity to save us with that cross, to give His one divine life for the lives of every human being who'd ever live, to be the appropriate payment for our sins. And He Himself, by His authority, He set that price. Why such a high price? Because sin is so great a break with God. That's why. And because no one but He could overcome it. And because He wants you to know that you are worth it to Him. He loves you. He would serve you by giving you life eternal through water and word and His blood. Fellow redeemed, it all seems upside down to the world. That God would love the world and have to give His only begotten, that whoever believes in Him would have eternal life, that seems backwards, upside down. It seems like only so much foolishness, as Paul says. But to us it is the wisdom of God that sets everything right side up and gives us life. Remember Harvey. Don't forget him. Live in Jesus' love. Recognize the true desire to serve that He is working in your hearts. And prefer that. Prefer that above the ideas of this upside down old Adam, this old sinful nature, this old world we live in. Follow right side up after His love. And in that way, be great in His kingdom. Follow your Savior. He would lead you. Amen. Please rise. And now may the peace of God, which surpasses all our understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus unto everlasting life. Amen. Please turn with me now to page 41 in the front of your hymnal, and we'll join in confessing what we believe using the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.